Amen, amen. Thank you so much for being here this morning, and thank you for coming in ready to sing. It kind of seems odd if we just all collectively showed up at Chick-fil-A during the week and sang like that, but it may be something worth trying. It works in here real well, so maybe we can just kind of meet during the week and get a little bit of an extra go at it, right? Thank you so much for being here. Rick, it's good to see you here this morning. If you have a student that has been in kind of the northeast, northern area, no doubt if they've ever been a part of campus life, they've benefited through a great ministry that's been in Greensboro for a long time, and Rick O'Hare is a really good friend. And I always hear this when he's at church. He goes to Westover. He comes out here, has some meetings and some different things, and I always hear from people, I didn't know Rick was here. He was my campus life leader when I was in middle school or high school. I'm just telling you now, bombard him after the service, hold him up. He's supposed to be at a meeting in a little while, but he's never late for anything, so I think it'll be fun to make him late one time. So this is your chance right now. You've had fair warning, so make sure you try to catch him after the service. Brad Teague is also beside him. Recent birthday. He'll be signing autographs as well after the service. So we'll be doing that. We began a series weeks ago out of the book of Colossians. I really hope this study out of the book of Colossians has been really great for you. We are going to be doing a little bit of a backward step to catch up on some things that I didn't get finished before Dale introduced chapter 3 a few weeks ago. I'll actually be referencing in the message today the main two questions that he asked to help us see the connection between what we're going to talk about today and what he already talked about a couple of weeks ago. We're going to start today, just so you know where we're going, by looking back into the last part of chapter 2 to see what was the problem that God had shown Paul for him to start addressing with this church at Colossae. They had some problems that are really familiar to maybe the church culture that you've grown up in. I know it sounds familiar to the church culture that I've grown up in. So we're going to look back in there, and then we're going to step into chapter 3 by seeing this amazing connection, this amazing question that Paul prompts us with. So as we look into chapter 3, as you look back and listen back, if you didn't catch it, if you did like I did, I was gone on my mission trip, so I had to go, and I went back and listened to it online on our podcast. So if you go back and listen to that message like I did, if you weren't here, that you'll hear those two questions, and you'll see what we're going to talk about today and connect in a really great way. Those first 17 verses of chapter 13 are probably good for at least a dozen messages on Sunday morning. We're not going to preach them all, but we want to make sure that we hit some different things with that. So we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to begin in chapter 8. Again, what we're going to be listening into now is really seeing what is the problem, what is the condition that Paul has been inspired to write into. It says this verse 8 in chapter 2. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. This is what I mean by some familiarity for many of us. If you've grown up in church culture predominantly in your life, you no doubt have been exposed to what I've been exposed to at different times, which is people that we have genuinely loved, who I believe love God and want to serve Him, but feel so strongly about certain things that laced into their message was maybe some preference or conviction that really wasn't so much clearly out of God's word, but what they felt like they needed to communicate to God lives. I remember, going to camp as a kid and, the heavy hitters, right? The heavy hitters for the church camp kids wasn't even so much drugs and alcohol, right? It was music and hairstyles, right? Of the devil, right? And if you ever went to some of these camps, like I went to camps, like I remember watching like the melted plastic of audio cassettes drip into the fire. Anybody ever burn their 8-tracks? I just want to see if anybody would volunteer to that. That would just be—I mean, not like—I'm sorry for the music you lost, but it's kind of funny because everybody knew 8-tracks had a timeline anyway, and they were just going to die on their own. But I remember hearing some of those statements, and because I was at a place in my Christian faith that I heard somebody that I loved, and I trusted that they walked close to God. I took everything they said, and in some ways, it took me captive in deceit. It wasn't of this real substance that is Jesus and following Him. Because ironically, when we pursue Jesus in the Bible, Jesus will never take us into sin, but he'll take us into some areas that we're not comfortable with. He'll take us into some areas that stretch us and mold us into an image of him, but his image is bigger than us. So we think mold means kind of tighten me up. No, mold means stretch me out and put something in me that I can wrap my life around so that my life will look like Jesus Christ. The problem, the core problem, and we're going to hear it in a couple different ways, but these are the core problems that they were dealing with. There were people that were just simply going with tradition and making a big deal of just tradition. And there were also people from another angle hitting the church with this. They were overemphasizing what we would call spiritual things. Things that they attributed attributes and they gave credit and really glory to things that they said were providing something that really was God. So on one hand, you had people with just an open heart wanting to follow Jesus. And people would come in there and go, well, you know, if you're really going to follow Jesus, you need to do this and this and not do this. And so they said, okay, all right, well, I guess then to follow Jesus, it's the do's and don'ts. And then you had other people that were falling victim to this. Hey, God is love and God has created all this. And you need to, for your protection, you know, you've got angels that protect you. So you really need to be praying to those angels as well as praying to God. And where they were getting off in their theology was God at times uses his angels for our protection and for active things on earth. But the glory goes to the God that sent them. Those angels don't come on their own. They don't perform their own tasks. They don't get the credit. It is just simply them executing an order of God. In other words, they would also be in situations where they may be encouraged to, you know, pray to the stars that are in some way in control of their life, or pray to certain, or use certain stones and say, okay, well, these stones are providing this for you, the energy that they have. When really we say, okay, if we're giving credit to that thing, we're not giving the accurate amount of credit to the God that created all those things. God has created a full and active earth, and many of the things that he's put on this earth do help us physically and emotionally. But the credit all goes to him. As we continue down reading through chapter 2, I want to read a few more of these verses because Paul is going to bring some things back up that sound a little similar to where we've been, but uniquely different. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how... I'm sorry, I just backed up too far. I apologize. I told you, these eyes of mine are starting to kill me with this small print. If anybody has seen my slightly larger print Bible, it's black. It's really great. It's a little thicker than this one right here. If you see it around church somewhere, I'd love it back. I don't know where it is. Set it down before the mission trip. Got no clue. All right? So if you see it, my eyes and my preaching would appreciate it. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. Now, at this point, Paul is now going to dive into two super popular subjects in church. Ready? Circumcision. Right? That just drew you in. And baptism. Now, the reason that Paul is diving into these subjects is not to just make it super awkward, but he's talking to a mixed congregation of believers. In other words, they've got different faith backgrounds. So he brings in this idea of circumcision because he's really just, he's trying to, again, what does Paul always do? Take someone, anchors them back to Jesus. Take someone, anchors them back to Jesus. So from that anchor point, they then know how to move forward. See, circumcision was something that God commanded his people, the Israelites, to do. And in the process of circumcision, I'm not going to show any slides on the screen, so calm down. In the process of circumcision, there is a part of the male anatomy that gets cut off. And the symbolism is that there is a part of us that we are willfully cutting off and moving away from ourselves to be identified as God's people. Now, was there any magic in this process? No. No more is there magic in baptism. Baptism is simply an outward sign of the inward commitment that we've made. By the way, we're doing baptism next Sunday. It's an awesome Sunday to come in. Let us know you want to celebrate and us to celebrate with you during baptism on next Sunday. We can still get you in. We would love to have you part of that service. But circumcision and baptism, Paul uses as not just the inward relationship that he's already well-developed the idea of, but now saying it's not just the inward relationship, but it's also the outward signs that you're living out that shows everyone that you're a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're following him, you're part of the kingdom. Not that you're perfect, but we're living evidence. As we continue down, I want to pick back up in verse 13. And by the way, if your kids ever hear a message and they're like, Mommy, Daddy, what's circumcision? Feel free to send them to me. I'll make up something. All right? And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. There's so much rich symbolism in the image of the cross. In their culture, when they had a debt and that debt was recorded, that paper that showed the debt and kept account of the debt would have been preserved. And if the debt ever could get paid, they would come in with ink or another substance, paint, something like that, and just completely blot it out. The whole purpose of blotting it out was it showed that there was evidence of something owed, but you could never know what it was because it had totally been paid. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. The cross in itself, to this day, is evidence, much less the evidence that I provide, that I have a sin need. But the cross is evidence that is completely paid. Paul is going back over this again and again to move believers to where they need to move to by first affirming their identity in Jesus inwardly, challenging them that identity is supposed to be lived outwardly, and helping them see where they can go for here. Verse 16, I seriously can't read this. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or the matter of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. Now, I don't know if you have people in your life that critique you and judge you critically. Maybe you just don't have any of those people. I have a few extra, so if you need somebody, especially this upcoming week, if you'll let me know today, I'll contact them, let them know they've got new material to work with, and I'll send them your way, right? But if you've ever come to the place like I have to have in my Christian life, especially, and I shouldn't say Christian life, it's all my Christian life, but I had to come to a place where I had to realize I was allowing people to judge me. People just don't get that right. Now, they may try to let you know that they have that right, but they don't get that right unless we allow it. And this is a very unique way that God inspires Paul to talk about this. He says, don't let them judge you. So right off, we have to go in our minds. I don't have to be subject to the criticism and the hurtful things that people want to attack me with, especially when it comes to the confidence that God wants me to have in who I am in Him. But he says specifically, don't let them judge you over these things that really don't matter. Don't let them tell you exactly what you're supposed to look like and how you're supposed to celebrate this occasion. And these were really serious issues for them because they carried, you ever carried Christian guilt? Somebody said something, somebody made a comment, and you felt like it was aimed towards you, it was especially in a worship context or a church context, and you left not celebrating who you were in Jesus, but feeling like you were either the worst Christian on the planet or you maybe just weren't a Christian at all. And you couldn't live in this freedom that everybody talked about because you just felt like you just were always doing it wrong. But notice, when he says don't let them judge you over these things, he doesn't shut the door on accountability. He said, don't waste your time on these things. Just push those off. But he says the substance, what we should be holding each other accountable for, is living like Jesus. And we should have those conversations all day long, every day. We should be open for somebody to be able to come in and say, hey, listen, can I talk to you about something? Can I ask you what happened in this situation? Because I care about you now, and I don't want your testimony to be hurt. And have a conversation all the way through to say, what is our collective goal? To not just live for Jesus, but for others to see it as well. For us to build up other believers. Those are the conversations that we should have. It says, let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. You ever known people in your faith journey that you listened to or you heard them talk about something they experienced and you just thought, man, I must have just got a second-class faith. I've never experienced that. I've never felt that. I've never seen that. Is there something broken in me? A story that somebody tells about their relationship with God should never be told in a way to where it makes someone else feel inferior. That shows us that pride has come into our life, and pride in itself is a sin when we use it to give ourselves attention. When we hear a testimony, it should be about Jesus. It should give us a desire. When we hear Troy talk about a mission trip, it should awaken something in us to go, I want to be part of something like that, because God's getting the glory. Notice what it says about people. This is God's word. If God's word is inspired, this is inspired as well. As Paul wrote this, this is what he says about those type people. He says, such people are inflated by empty notions of their unspiritual mind. He doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, grows with growth from God. In other words, he says, you know what? If those people are talking out loud, they are inflated egos that are just discouraging other people and is not who we should give our time and attention to. And then there's a big jump that he makes here. There's almost a pause point as we finish this. And just to summarize, just so we know where the condition of the people are, what are they living through? This is a group of people who have been misled into doing things or not doing things because of people's opinions, not because of what it means to follow Jesus. They've also been diluted because they've been convinced that there are things in this world that are affecting their lives that are not God from a spiritual perspective. They've got hurt feelings, and they've got a weak perspective on the might of God and all that Jesus is doing. So out of that, Paul now launches into, based on who you are, where do you move from here? He says this, if you died with Christ in the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? This is one of the questions that Dale asked a couple of weeks ago that goes very closely with this thought. If we change our behavior, will it change who we are? I believe, Dale, that was the question you made, and you launched that out of the story on Alexander the Great that you used. So Dale used this story out of Alexander the Great where he's talking to a guy who then lets him know, Alexander the Great, know that his name is Alex as well. And as Dale told that story, he said, look, you either need to change the way you're acting or you need to change your name. See, there's this idea that comes out of this question, this challenge that comes out of this question. Is living for Jesus, is it just my behavior modification or is it who I am? See, Paul starts this thought by saying, if you died with Christ, in other words, if you are serious about this, if lordship really meant something to you, and you said, there are parts of me that I will set aside, I will kill them, they will be no longer part of me because I am now new in Jesus. He said, listen up. As he continues these questions, he talks about how our mind should start being sharpened to who we are in Jesus. He then, now these are translated organizations, this end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. This was written as one continuous letter. So don't look so much as a new chapter, a new thought is beginning. It's the same thought. If you died with Christ, then he also says this. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Basically, Paul is bringing up a very important question to their minds. He's saying this, and he's saying it two different ways, but basically this is his question. If you are saved, now, just that question kind of shows what your journey's been like. For me, I remember years of my life where this was how I wrestled with this are you saved question. I would lay in bed at night at the end of my day, and I would close my eyes, and I was full of that guilt. I wasn't doing it right. Screwed up, I messed up again. And in my mind, I'm going, okay, I'm either not saved or I'm not saved like somebody else is. And just out of frustration and honestly a lot of desperation, I would lay there and I would essentially pray something like this, God, forgive me. I did it again and again and again. And so I'm either just, I'm wrong. I didn't do what I thought I did. I didn't believe what I thought I did. Something's wrong. It's missing. just God, just save me. Forgive me, save me. Come into my heart. The next night, same conversation. Same conversation. Same conversation. Now, if you've never doubted your salvation like that, I applaud you. I can only assume that that means that when you were saved, you heard the gospel so clearly, so purely, and you started to grow in it so rapidly and so quickly that you didn't have that level of doubt. All I can tell you is I, through seasons of my life, had that level of doubt. Because when you look around, and if all of us voiced our coming to Christ, our testimony, it would sound different for different people. And our minds almost want to reject that and go, there's differences. Like, why are there differences? Why is there not this cookie cutter? It had to happen A, B, C, admit, believe, confess in a moment, right? Hey, you ever grown up under this? Hey, if you got saved, you know the day, you know the hour, you know the minute, because nothing comes into your life that's as big as God, and you don't know about it. So if you didn't know about it and you didn't feel like everything didn't change, you probably need to check up. You probably ain't saved. There's some people that'll be here, part of our church family, and they went through something more like confirmation. They went through a process through Scripture, and there was a time period, and they said, okay, this is what Scripture says, and this is what it means to understand that you're saved. And all of a sudden you go, hang on a second, my story wasn't that big monumental moment. I went through a process. For some of you, maybe you grew up like I did, and you were a church kid. You went to church a lot when you were young, and for the life of you, you can't remember not believing in Jesus. Like, you can't recall that day. So in your mind, you're going, did it happen for me? When did it happen for me? I don't know. And just P.S., that's like what's going on over there right now. There are kids after kids after kids who just, they won't have a memory of not believing in Jesus because parents are raising them under God's word, which is a positive. Now, but for some people in the room, there was one moment where you heard the gospel for the first time and you saw your life in such a contrast to it that it was just, it was groundbreaking, and you heard it and you went, I got to do this. I got to accept Jesus. I got to be saved right now. And in your Bible, it says this service, this date, this moment, and somebody that counseled you signed it, and you can open to a page that says you're saved. You know, the Bible doesn't acknowledge any of those processes. And I think just through inspiration, God realizes that we're all going to struggle with this idea of, am I really saved? So one of the greatest gifts of God is that God speaks about salvation out of His Word in the present tense. Let's deal with right now at this moment so we can settle this question. One of my favorite books, short, super short read. A pastor in Durham wrote it. J.D. Greer wrote it. It says, the title of the book is Stop Asking God Into Your Heart. And it deals with just that. Dealing with the gospel. What does it mean to be saved? In essence, this is what we're called to answer. This is what Paul was saying. If you're saved, because what comes after doesn't mean that we're saved. Because we do right things doesn't mean that we're saved. This is a church. I've never been welcomed into a body of believers like I have been here. I hear that from people all the time. Does that mean we do church perfectly? No. We miss people. We don't connect the right card at the right time. Someone doesn't get welcomed fully enough. It happens in every church because for whatever reason, we can't get people to stop coming to churches. I know. It's frustrating, right? As long as people keep showing up, we all keep making these mistakes. We just got to stop it one day. We'll just figure it out one day, right? But in this church, I would say there are so many good people that I know. But whether you are banking on the fact that you just are consistently here enough, maybe that you're good enough, you've checked enough boxes, your parents have just kept you in church, so this has just been your environment, none of that means you're saved. And I'll be honest with you, my job every week as a pastor is to build up the body, train believers, to challenge you out of God's Word, to help you understand God's Word. My job every week is to talk to you like you're saved. My job every week is not to tell you that you are saved. I can only deal with that on one person's account, and that's mine. So if you want to settle it, if you want to know at this point what moves forward, is this what God is calling you to, enabling you to do? Is this what you actually can do? Number one, do you believe in Jesus? I mean fully. That when He died, it's not just a Christmas and Easter story, but that His death payment was for sin. Not just everybody else's sin, but personally yours, and it was necessary that he came back to life. Now, it's a story we're familiar with, but if we really believe it, like the hundreds and hundreds of people that saw it, then it will change everything that we pursue in life. Do we believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? And have you confessed him as Lord? Which means, is there any part of your life that you are just unwilling to say, no, God, you can't get in there? And if we purposefully say, I'm okay with you getting Sunday, but I got six that I'm going to have fun with, then that's not salvation. That if there's areas of our life that we are totally okay with maintaining our control and unwilling to let God in, then that defies what lordship really means. Notice what I didn't say. Notice that I didn't say being saved means you stop sinning totally. I did not say that being saved means you don't struggle with lordship. In other words, you don't sinfully try to take some back and then can get convicted. You know, conviction is the sign of salvation. Because God deals with you about something and you know something needs to change, that is great encouragement that you, in fact, belong to Jesus Christ. Paul is dealing with this question heavily because he is very aware of this. Whatever falls after that question is either something you can do as a believer or it's just behavior modification, and ultimately that fails. Now, at this point, I'm not going to read these verses, many of these verses in chapter 3. Dale read through these verses as he worked through this passage a couple of weeks ago. But I want to go into something not a total different direction, but something a little bit different. If you remember Dale reading through these passages, there were a lot of sins listed out. There was also the discussion about now then, what do we put on? What should our lives look like? And in other words, there are things that we put on, like a big old coat. And when we put that coat on and that jacket on, people don't see what is underneath so much. They see what is on the outside of us. There are times in our lives where we struggle with it being really ours. That's the sanctification process. We're justified in our salvation through Jesus. We are sanctified. We are called to live separate lives, lives for him, that we're supposed to grow closer to him as we continue that relationship with him. But putting on those good things shows Jesus. I want to talk about the things that the Bible says we are supposed to kill and murder and get rid of. Not just as the laundry list, because we've all heard the list. And we acknowledge in this church that sin looks and is, in many ways, fun. That's not disrespectful to the gospel. If sin wasn't fun, you wouldn't want to do it. I wouldn't either. If it was really gross, we say, oh, it's gross. No, it's not. There's people lined up for it. Nobody lines up for vomit, right? If it was totally gross to us, we wouldn't go after it. The next slide that's going to be up on the screen is a two-part list. The first section of sinful things that are called out in this passage are listed at the top first. There's a little bit of a break, and then there's the sins that are listed after. I want to kind of work across the slide, and then I want to come back to a few specific ones of these and talk about why they're sins. Because we know, like, you could come up with list and list and list of sins, but we have to get down to the root of why it's a sin. There's a book that Brandon Apple is reading right now, and he shared kind of the background of the book with me. This week is called Kill the Spider. Is that right, Brandon? And basically, the whole premise behind this book is there was a pastor who was at a revival, and a lady kept coming up to him and saying, Pastor, pray for me. Pray that God will clean the cobwebs out of my life. She came up one night, two nights, third night she comes up, and he says, look, lady, in all due respect, I'm going to pray for the cobwebs, but I'm also going to pray that he kills the spider. In other words, what's making the cobwebs, right? So listen, here's what we're dealing with within this list. As these things are presented, we need to know not just that they are sins, but we need to know why. We got to get down to the root of why we do these things, what they really mean, and why is it so offensive to God. In this list, sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed, that specifically, if you go to Matthew 22, when Jesus is being tested by some religious people, and they say, hey, what's the most important commands out there? They're trying to kind of manipulate him into this little religious discussion trap, and he just blows their minds by saying there are really two basic things that take in everything. This first set, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, they directly oppose the first great commandment, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Now, why are these things so sinful and so offensive when it comes to really loving God? Well, in all of these areas, what we're battling is God's design and His intent with what I really want. So for instance, sexual immorality. To have somebody that would stand up here and say, you know what, I'm going to willfully choose sex outside of the way that God designed it, but I'm living my whole life for God. We would all hear that and go, no, I don't think so. Pretty sure that's wrong. Because again, all these things attack that. The next set, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying, they directly attack and oppose the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, to build Christian community and unity among believers, because the body is meant to be together, building each other up, caring for each other, taking care of each other's needs, and then individually we go out and witness to people and bring them in to the body of Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at this passage, it doesn't just oppose these two great commandments as sins and keep us from being able to execute those. It also says that there's two things that are happening while we pursue these kind of sins. Number one, it brings the wrath of God. Now, we've talked about this in church. We've studied this out. And we have studied clearly. God even owns up His own self. He says, my wrath is on a slower timetable than what most humans would probably want it to be on. When we look at other people and go, man, I wish God would get you for what you do. But then we turn around and go, oh, I get why it's so slow, because I would die right now if it was quick. Because even that attitude. God's wrath may be slow, but it is coming. And for these sins that attack the two great things that we are supposed to be purposed with in this world, God's wrath will ultimately come. The second thing is that it characterizes the former life. In other words, if we live these kind of things out, we're living in denial of who we are inwardly by who we look like outwardly. And there is a great sin in claiming to be what God wants us to be and what we should be, but not being it. But I want to look specifically at a few of these as we walk through and see how do some of these really attack what God wants for our lives. Because as it says here, and actually in some translations, depending on what Bible you're reading out of, what English translation, it says as we're supposed to get rid of these, it says in some translations, within our members. Rabbis in their culture, they taught that there were 248 parts of the body, the human body, and that there were 248 specific laws that dealt with each part of us that they knew about and how it connected and represented who God was. So there's all kinds of sin in all of us in every aspect. But I want to look at a few of these. Number one, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality basically is us pursuing sex in our mind, our heart, with our physical bodies differently than what God has prescribed. God designed it this way: one man, one woman within the bonds of marriage. And that covenant of marriage that God gave represents many things about God. It represents His faithfulness. It represents the intimacy that He wants to have with us. If you're married, you realize there is an intimate relationship that before you got married, you never could have dreamed it up. You never could have imagined that it existed. There are things that Wendy knows about me. There are things that I know about her. There's moments that we have together that are only for the two of us. And God's gift to us as a covenant of marriage shows us that He is not just faithful in the relationship, but there is a level of intimacy that He wants us to have in conversation, alone time, all these things, year after year after year with us. And if we go into sexual immorality, we are denying that. We are saying, God, your design is wrong. Your idea is wrong. Fast forward into the New Testament, and we read that the idea of marriage, that sex in marriage is supposed to be this not just intimate thing between a husband and wife, but marriage itself even shows the world, the gospel. It says that Jesus sacrifices and loves, and we as the church serve and care for and have confidence in. In so many ways, sexual immorality goes against what we know God wants us to understand. He also, through the covenant of marriage, gave us and instituted the way to have new life come about, right? One of the most groundbreaking, if you're single, one of the most hopeful verses in the Bible for you is be fruitful and multiply, right? Because one day you get married, congratulations, you get to try some new stuff, right? God gave us the way to have babies. And if you're not enjoying it, I'm sorry, but it should be enjoyable for you, whether you have them or not. God gave us that gift. And you know what? That also shows us that there is only one way to new life spiritually, and that's through Jesus Christ. When we go sex outside of that, we deny all that stuff. We say, God, you're wrong. And just in the statement of God, you're wrong, denies that he is perfect. Because if he's wrong, he's not perfect. He's not God. That's why it's a sin. Impurity, anything that is supposed to be used one way, but we use another. In the early service, I used the example of finances for this. You know, everything that is worth anything on this earth is part of God's creation. Even when paper money is printed, in some way it's guaranteed by some other material that we say is value. Or it's guaranteed by a government that has some level of authority. Even authority was given to us as a concept by God. And when we take our money and we spend it just on ourselves and we don't invest it in the kingdom, then we are living impurely with the money that we have. In other words, if every time we get a raise in life, we just spend it on our stuff and we don't invest in the kingdom, then we are spending impure. We're saying that what we want is the most important and that, in fact, God and his influence is not over our life. Greed shows that we are placing supreme value on something we don't have. That denies God's provision for us. That basically says, God, you're wrong. You messed this life up for me. You haven't given me this thing that is so important. And we place so much emphasis and so much attention. And attention is just another way of saying glory, because we're giving it attention and honor and time. Your time is a way to give glory. Your thoughts is a way to give glory to God. And when we give that to some goal, especially for something that we lack, we're giving it glory and not God. And when God doesn't give glory, what has happened to cause that is a sin. We could go down through anger, through wrath, anything like that. That whole next set, especially lying. Lying tears apart trust. You ever been in a relationship where you just don't trust somebody? It is hard for that relationship to move forward in any way. And Christian community, the unity that we're supposed to have as believers, all these things, when I hold grudges, it says in some way, God, you've told me to forgive. You're wrong. I have the right to hold this grudge. I get glory. My issue gets glory, not you. That's why these things are sins. When we develop a deeper understanding of why something is a sin, we then have another conviction, a new conviction of why to live separate from it. Like it says, we have to kill it. We have to get rid of it. So interesting to me. As we look into the Bible and we think about these things that we're supposed to kill, we get so rule-driven. You know, the law was given to God's people just to show us that we don't measure up. And grace through Jesus was shown to us to show us that in every area that we don't measure up, Jesus takes care of that. And all these things that we're supposed to get rid of, the Bible says, kill them, murder them, get them away from you. Dale talked about the second question that Dale challenged us with in his message a couple weeks ago. Does it make more sense to adapt to the situation or to remove yourself from the situation? In other words, I think you used the example of a frog and how its body temperature will adjust in hot water and eventually it'll kill it. It'll be in a situation willfully that will kill it instead of getting out. Did you hand out free frog legs? Good pastor would have done it. Especially in Brown Summit. But when we look at this passage of Scripture, and we have to kill these things. You know, I have no pity on anybody that shows up in a viral video entitled, Animal Kingdom Gone Wrong. I don't believe that I was ever meant to train a lion. I'm not going to buy it. I'm not going to volunteer for it. When I go to the Natural Science Center and they're like, ooh, touch the stingray. Oh, I'm sorry, it's called a sting what? Sting. Yeah, sting. Sting hurts. I don't touch it, right? I don't do control over wild things. It's not my call in life. I believe the wild is entitled correctly. It's wild. But we want to handle sin that way. Oh, we can cage it. We can control it. We can get the victory over it ourselves. Don Carson writes about getting victory over these things we need to kill. And he uses the term grace-driven effort. In other words, putting to use the things that God gives us to help us with sin because we're not getting it killed and murdered off and separated quite effectively enough. Because again, remember, we aren't Christians because we figured out how to modify our behavior. We're saved people who God empowers to make the difficult decisions to remove sin from our life and to get it away from us and to go to Him for forgiveness. I want to read the three things that He points out to you this morning, the three things he says that we underuse so much. Number one is the Word of God. You know, we have too much of a coffee cup approach when it comes to Scripture. We can pick any specific topic, and we can go out and grab one verse about it and quote it and put it to use. We can hashtag it. We can do whatever with it. But when it really comes to this particular approach, the Word of God, we can't just do one verse. We have to go for a deeper understanding. God, why is this so offensive to you? Why is this thing so vicious? Why does it have to be killed instead of just contained? When we were in Guatemala a couple weeks ago, it absolutely amazed me. This is an island with 32 volcanoes, 4 active. We stood in a spot that just in 2014, and as this guy is telling us this, he's like, yeah, this erupted and made all this rock in 2014. I'm like, hang on a second. The majority of my clothes go back to 2014. I'm still wearing them. Like, 2014 is really close for me to be standing on an area that had just been a volcanic eruption. And he told us that it was 200 meters deep of rock because the lava filled the lake that much. We don't have a building in North Carolina that tall. And you know what you know how they describe those volcanoes? They're like, oh, they're sleeping. Sleeping? Really, sleeping. It spit up 200 meters of death and destruction. That's not a sleep. That's vicious, right? Like, they're like, oh, it's okay. It's like, in that week, there was one that was erupting some. And over the summer, it killed thousands. The government lied. They said it was hundreds. It was thousands of people that it killed. And they're like, oh, no, it's good now. It's asleep. No, it's not asleep. If we're gonna wrestle with something that has that much rage into our life, we've got to know something more about it than just one simple verse. The second thing he brings up is the blood of Christ. The idea of the blood of Christ is that forgiveness of sin, victory over sin, only comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I do not say that to say that accountability is not important. It is vital. Scripture tells us to confess our sins to others so we can have the encouragement that we need to move past it. But if we're really going to get victory over sin, we have to go in and we have to claim the blood of Jesus, that it will cover that sin. It can heal that sin. And in the power of his blood, God will give us the courage and the boldness to not go towards temptation. We have to go into and use this idea of the blood of Christ. The last thing here he brings up is the promises of the new covenant. The new covenant means this, that this deal I have with God, this relationship I have with God, I didn't get into it because I was such a good boy. God initiated everything. And the way that covenant works in the Bible and throughout history that we know of, because God started it, once someone enters a covenant and they establish it, to get out of it, they have to die. God cannot die. If he dies, he's not God. So our salvation was began by him and is maintained by him, which means when we fail, he doesn't get to go, well, you messed that one up. That everything that we need to get back in grace and presence with him, forgiveness, he has to provide it. He's bound to it. Encouragement for the next time that same situation comes up, that same temptation, he provides it. He's bound to. That in the safety and security of the relationship that we have with God, if we are really saved, every single thing that God calls us to do is possible. Now, and hearing this message, my purpose was to not get anybody in this room to question your salvation, except for the folks who are not really saved. My prayer for you is, as you've heard this message today, you hear the context of a group of people in Colossae. You've heard of a group of people who had gotten to an uncomfortable place. They had been attacked on a couple different fronts. They had a lot of tradition thrown at them, a lot of opinion. They also had some mysticism, some spirituality thrown at them that was diluting a firm, total conviction and trust, a leaning in on Jesus Christ for everything. And out of that, Paul calls them and says, I'm calling you to realize and recognize your identity in you and then outside of you. If you're saved, it is now time to begin this walk that Dale introduced to us a couple of weeks ago. It's not an idea. It's not a myth. It's not a good suggestion. It's what we're called to. It's not easy. We will mess up. But the victory will be found in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads for just a second? I'm going to pray in just a minute. And after I pray, Brandon's actually going to come up and share with us how we can get connected into this Christmas outreach. And then we're going to close the service in a song. This journey through Colossians, I don't know about you, but I hear my life in Paul's words. Misguided by opinions, I allowed it because I didn't mature enough as an early Christian, and I just took on the opinions of those that I heard. I hear myself in this whole idea of struggling with, am I really saved? Is my faith right? Do I feel like I'm a second-class Christian because of what I hear or see in others? I hear myself in carrying that Christian guilt. I hope that's not you, but I'd be willing to bet that it's more of us in this room than what we would want to say. But out of all this, we are called to mount a fight, to kill and destroy, and to understand why. As our kids ask us a million times, why, but why, but why? We are supposed to dive into Scripture and to God and our relationship with Him with the same amount of conviction on I want to know, I want to understand, so that when our moment arrives again tomorrow morning, that we don't just look at it as a list of shouldn'ts or might nots, but we see the gross offense that sin has towards God, how it opposes Him, and how it clouds and muddies up this amazing image of who we're supposed to be as Christians. And I pray that we have a seriousness about us as we continue in this passage to step farther into our relationship with Jesus and have more confidence of who we are in Him. If there's anything that we've talked about today that you'd like to talk about, relationship with Jesus, anything like that, please talk to us before you leave. It's essential. God doesn't want you to continue going without an understanding. He wants to open your heart and your mind to that. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to connect into a project where we can be your hands and feet. Thank you that next week, even as we look ahead, we already know where we're going in this book of Colossians. God, you have this wonderful section about relationships of all different kinds, because God, we realize that you are all about relationships, and every relationship we have is significant in some way. So God, allow our minds to be open, our hearts to be challenged this week about us as an individual, so that next week we can step into a new part of this passage that will now connect us individually into other people's lives, specifically and intentionally. Lord, we're grateful that you started this relationship, you initiated it, you gave us the gift of grace and faith into our lives to be able to trust you, God, for who you are as Lord. We're thankful for that, God, because we could not sustain this on our own. I would mess it up. I would change the rules and adapt it to who I want to be. But God, you're committed to it fully. So Lord, help us to hear that and to know that you expect every bit of the same from us. Lord, give us joy. Let us hear the joy and the purpose and the hope out of this, God, that we can be everything you want us to be, that we can know you and be in such a real relationship with you, that God, it cannot be imitated or faked. We can absolutely know that. So God, give us that joy and that hope as we leave here. Open our ears, open our hearts to listen to what you have for us to be able to be a part of as well in serving your kingdom, your world. In Jesus' name, amen.